This term at Church on the Corner, we are taking a deep breath and diving into this awesome and enormous and frankly slightly intimidating book of Isaiah. It is huge, both in terms of its size and its scope. It is the story of the decline and fall of a nation, and not just any nation. The nation is the people of God. In many ways, it's an autopsy, which is a fairly unpleasant picture. But when someone dies, we want to know why. We want to know what caused it. Whether we can stop it happening again to someone else, and we want to learn from it. And this is the autopsy of the people of God. It's, in many ways, it's a drama. It's a stage play laid out before us. In fact, the writing has been compared to Shakespeare in terms of its pathos and its majesty and its quality. And it's a book which speaks of a moment in time, of a dynasty and an era. But what is special about this moment in time is that, like the many others, that unlike the many others in human history, this is one that is dissected by God. It is laid on the examination table and exposed before us, and the reasons for the decline and fall of this once great nation are presented for us by God. In terms of the writing style of this book, in terms of its genre, this is not familiar territory. We are probably pretty good at dealing with historical narrative, like, for example, the Gospels or the large parts of the Old Testament, which tell stories in a historical form. We're also probably fairly familiar with New Testament epistles, letters to churches. We know what to do with those things, but this is a different type of writing altogether. This is prophecy. In many ways, it's most similar to apocalyptic literature like Revelation or Daniel, which frankly is not the most accessible form. But this is prophecy. And it's a form of writing that we're just going to have to work a little bit harder in order to understand it and in order to apply it. One of the things we'll recognise is that we need to be careful how we go about applying writing like this, and we need to do a good job of understanding it before we go about applying prophecy to ourselves. This is prophecy, not in terms of telling the future, although it does speak of the future. This is God speaking into history. It is history through God's eyes. It's unusual on many levels, not least because it's not particularly a chronological book. It's a series of visions, of revelations. It has a very specific structure, but it's not a story which is going to unfold necessarily as we'd expect it to. And certainly these opening chapters, you'll see that in them. The story itself actually begins in chapter 6, but these first five chapters are here to set the scene. They are prologue. They will lay out, in fact, the end of the story right here at the beginning. And it begins in verse 1 of chapter 1 with these words. The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah son of Amoz saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. You see what I mean about it being a story of a particular time and a particular place. This is a vision about Judah and Jerusalem, about this one nation at a certain time in its history during the reigns of four kings. And it's set in the latter days of this once great nation of Israel, written by Isaiah, son of Amoz. Who is this guy? Well, actually, we don't know very much about him other than what we get from this book. We'll get to know him better as the story unfolds. But for now, let me tell you that he's a royal prophet. He is a politician. He lives and works within the royal kings and has within the royal courts and has the ear of the king. He's part of that whole sort of system of power. He's a voice from within, one who stands in critique of those who are in charge. So it's written by Isaiah. Who's it written for? Well, verse 2 tells us, and this is remarkable. It says, "Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me." The audience is a cosmic one. It is the heavens and the earth. It's written for the sake of people throughout history, for the angels themselves, and for you and me. And it's a story in vindication of God. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. And there's a word there which is repeated also in verse 10, which is hear. Hear the word of the Lord. This is God speaking about history, about his own story. And he speaks, and so we should listen. This is a divine drama played out for a cosmic audience. The stage is Israel. The players are the people of God. Its scope is one lifetime. Its story, four kings and the fall of a nation. And the audience is you and me and all people throughout history and the very heavens themselves. And so this vision of Isaiah concerning this nation begins with a picture of the nation broken. This is, in fact, the end of the story, and you can see it laid out in verses 3 to 10. Verse 7 says, your country is desolate, your cities burned with fire, your fields are being stripped by foreigners. This is a literary device. The book begins with the end of the story, and so the end is no surprise. And in fact, to a contemporary audience, to people of around Isaiah's time, they would have known this story. It would have been a familiar picture. The people of God are a broken nation. And the question is simply, how has this happened? Why has God let this happen? In terms of chronology, in actual fact, at the beginning of Isaiah's time, Israel is a prosperous and influential nation. They are powerful. They have strong allegiances with the surrounding nations. And they're prosperous because they stand at a crossroads right at the heart of that Middle Eastern region. And they had become really important in terms of trade and in terms of their relationships with the foreign, with the surrounding foreign nations. So they were rich, influential, and comfortable. But here their future is laid out before them. In these verses, the nation is broken, bruised, and desolate. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness, only wounds and bruises and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with oil. And in the middle of that broken nation is a remnant of people, a final remainder, and they speak. Look at verse 9. Unless the Lord Almighty had left us some survivors, we would have become like Sodom and we would have been like Gomorrah. They recognize that God must have preserved them, and they set up that picture of the most godless nation, and thank God that they did not become like them. But God's response to them is terrifying. Verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. God says, far from not being like Sodom and Gomorrah, you are just like them. You are Sodom and Gomorrah. What could it have been about these people? What was their sin that was so great and offended a holy God so incredibly that he would describe his own people as being the people of Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, verse 10 to 16 of chapter 1 here lays out a whole series of things which on the first glance are a critique of their worship. And God says that I'm sick of all of your worship. Verse 11, the multitudes of your sacrifices, what are they to me? I have enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs. And verse 13, it says, stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. Your new moons, Sabbaths and convocations, I cannot bear your evil assemblies. And many people have read this as some kind of critique of their worship. And the problem that these people of Israel had was that the way that they were worshipping God was not honouring him, or honouring to him. It's been used as a reason for not using incense in worship, or not having too many religious festivals. But that's fundamentally missing the point. Now, there is something about these people which means that that even when they turn to God, Even as it says in verse 15, when they spread out their hands in prayer, that God hides his eyes from them. Even if they offer many prayers, he will not listen. He will turn their back on them. What is their sin? What is it about these people that has so offended their God? Well, the answer is in verse 15 to 17. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourself clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. I don't know about you, but I find it really quite shocking and perhaps surprising that the critique of these people is not the things that perhaps we're used to, like questions of belief or unbelief, or about religiousness or patterns of worship. That it's not about believing the right things, but it's about what they do. And if you were with us a few months ago when we were studying the book of Galatians, I think that this is going to be a really very important next step for us. That for those of us who have understood the promises of the gospel, understood that for those of us who are in Christ, there is now no condemnation. But also those who were deeply challenged by that central call of the book of Galatians to be those who keep in step with the Spirit. This book of Isaiah is going to set our sights on what it is that God is calling us to be, what sort of people he calls us to be through the failure of the people of Israel. Look again at verses 21 to 23. God speaks again of what their sin looks like. Verse 21, see how the faithful city has become a harlot. She was once full of justice. Righteousness used to dwell in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross. Your choice wine is diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels, companions of thieves. They love bribes and chase after gifts. They do not defend the cause of the fatherless. The widow's case does not come before them. The calling of these people, the reason that God established them upon the face of the earth, was that they were to be a witness to him. They were to be this great nation, a city upon a hill, which displayed the character of God through the way that they lived and the way that their community was shaped. And Psalm 72 says the king of Israel would be the one who did defend the cause of the poor and punish the wrongdoer. But Isaiah says that their silver has become dross and their choice wine is diluted with water. What was their silver? Well, silver represents their riches and their wealth. And the wealth was the justice and the righteousness of the city, the defence of the defenceless, and the provision of justice for those without a voice. And the life of that place was that it was a place where the very character of God was lived out amongst the people. And when that's gone, it doesn't matter how much worship is there, it doesn't matter whether the worship is correct or otherwise, the worship is utterly redundant because the people of God are completely failing to be the people that God's called them to be and to serve his purposes on earth by being that city upon a hill, that witness to him. And so he turns his face away from them. And yet it is consolation to me, and I hope to you too, that even in the midst of this passage, this declaration of the judgment of God, that the promise of grace still remains. And we're presented in the midst of this chapter with one of the most famous and beautiful verses of scripture. In verse 18, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. You see how the character of God is such that even in the midst of his anger, there is always the promise of mercy. In the midst of his judgment, there is always hope for those who will turn to him. And this statement is in some ways a statement of the purpose of the whole book of Isaiah, the intention of God that he would deal with the sinfulness of his people, not simply in terms of wiping them out, but in terms of recreating them, a of wiping their sins away and of turning them into the people that he created them to be. In fact, the objective of this whole story, of this drama, is laid out for us in verse 27 and verse 28. It says this: Zion will be redeemed with justice, her penitent ones with righteousness, but rebels and sinners will both be broken, and those who forsake the Lord will perish. And that is where the book of Isaiah is going to take us. This story is going to show us how God transforms a nation and deals with the injustice at the heart of it, and yet at the same time offers grace to those who are penitent, and to recreate this nation, this people of God. And the exciting thing about it is that it's a story which we as the people of God today, find ourselves caught up in. Now, in terms of applying passages like this, I said at the beginning that we need to tread carefully. We need to work hard at both understanding them and interpreting them correctly in order to make use of them for ourselves. And I want to suggest to you three questions to ask about any of these passages. Three questions which will, on the whole, point you in the right direction and help us to apply God's word to us now, here. And those questions are these. The first is, what does this passage say about the character of God? What does it say about the nature of God? The second is, what does it say about what it means to be in relationship with God? And the third is, what does it say about being the people of God? Let's try to answer those questions now. What does this passage say about the character of God? Well, the first thing I'm struck with is this this thing which we imagine is a tension, this duality of both the wrath and anger of God against unrighteousness and against injustice and against sin, and yet at the same time his mercy and his promise of grace. And that's actually a beautiful picture of the nature of God. That's what he is like. He all at once detests unrighteousness and detests injustice, and yet is merciful and gracious. The second thing for me was that God is a God of judgment, and it's one of those things which I suspect lots of us have got a tendency to kind of want to avoid. And when we take our picture of God primarily from what we see of Jesus in the Gospels, we rightly understand the grace and the compassion of God, the lengths to which he will go to draw sinners to himself and to see that sin forgiven, as we see the cross laid out before us. But never forget that God is a God of judgment, like that picture of Aslan in the Narnia books, where someone says of him, he is not a tame lion, and God is not a tame God. And the third thing, and I think this is partly in answer to the second question, what does it mean to be in relationship with God, is that God is a God who cares about details. He cares about the whole of life. And it is a terrible, terrible mistake to think that God is only interested in kind of religious things, in things to do with church and worship. No, his fury is unleashed against these people, not because there's something wrong with their worship, but because the way their lives are played out, that they are endorsing and supporting a nation and a regime which oppresses the poor and abuses and manipulates the marginalized and exploits those who are vulnerable. It may seem like a really obvious thing to say, but it's brought home in a passage like this that God really is not interested simply in whether you go to church or not, and whether even you believe the right things. No, what it means to be the people of God is, of course, founded in our faith, in our obedience to Jesus Christ, but it must work itself out into the whole of our lives. Otherwise, it is meaningless, and we are no better than those people here in Israel, or those hypocrites that Jesus spent so much time fighting with in the Gospels, the Pharisees. So what else does this say about what it means to have a relationship with God? Well, obviously, this is not a question of worship styles, and maybe it's worth saying that we do tend to find ourselves as Christians getting very hung up on patterns of worship and the way that we do things. And can I say this, that true worship is not about worship styles at all, obviously. And true worship isn't simply about turning our hearts to God's to God. It's not simply about pointing us in the right direction. No, true worship turns our hearts into God's heart. And I think we need to ask the question of ourselves, as those who are worshippers of God, do we see our hearts being changed? Do we find ourselves caring about the things that God cares about? Is our heart increasingly aligned to his heart? And this passage would certainly challenge us to say that is there a growing compassion for the marginalised and the oppressed within us? Does our heart grieve over injustice and the exploitation of the poor? If not, we need to examine ourselves carefully and ask what kind of worship we're performing. And thirdly, what does it say about being the people of God? Well, I think this is a powerful picture of what the city of Jerusalem should look like, what it meant to be the people of God. And those verses in 21 and in 23 said that the city should be full of justice, because that was its riches and its abundance of life. It should be full of righteousness, and righteousness understood not just in terms of morality, but in terms of the way that people are dealt with and the priorities that we have. Verse 23 suggests that that those with power should use it to protect the vulnerable. What the people here in Isaiah were doing was using their power for their own ends. And we need to be a people where the vulnerable are protected by those who are influential. And so, for all of you who are part of Church on the Corner, who have influence in one way or another, we need to examine the way that we use that. Are we using it for our own good, to promote our own self-esteem or our own worth in the eyes of other people? Or are we using it to draw in and build up those who are new, those who are on the edges? Do we use it to protect people and to care for them? That's what the people of God should look like. So there we are. There is the prologue to this story, to this drama, which is going to be laid out before us in many parts, in many acts. But let's finish for today with that call of God from verse 17. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. I think this book is going to really make us think about our involvement with and our response to poverty and injustice and oppression. It's going to make us ask some hard questions, but I hope that these will be questions which will better equip us to be the people of God in the midst of this world, and help us to live out his calling for us and to be disciples of Jesus. Hear the word of the Lord.